And let's make sure that you are still in fellowship. Thank you for that announcement, Rich. I forgot all about that, so I wouldn't have never made it. Let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with Jonah's response and then God's subsequent response to him. And as we have pointed out, Jonah is not enjoying life. Jonah is miserable. Jonah wishes he was dead. Probably God by this time wishes he was dead, but he doesn't kill him. But God probably gets enough of this, but you know God's had to put up with this for many millennia from his people as they get under their STAs about various things and refuse to deal with it and just go on and live life out of fellowship. And then they become miserable and then they want to die and blah, blah, blah. We've all been there, I guess. And if not, again, don't worry, you might be in the future. 36 here is where we're ready to resume. It is intriguing to note that God does not let this question go simply because Jonah chooses to ignore it. Now, there's no evidence here that Jonah responds to the question initially. But later on, God's going to reiterate the question and Jonah's going to be forced to answer it. But he's mad enough that he will anyway. 37, the actual Hebrew of God's question begins with the hiphil infinitive absolute of the verb yatav, which may be understood in a couple of different ways. 38, the first way in which it is used is to denote doing something rightly. This usage focuses on the morality of right and wrong. For instance, Psalm 36:4 is one of the places where this verb is used. And this is the negative unbeliever, apparently the recalcitrant unbeliever who has no fear of God before him in verse 1. He plans wickedness, verse 4, upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. There it is used for the moral wrong that the negative unbeliever chooses to engage in. He does not despise evil. And it's also used in a similar fashion in Isaiah 1:17. Or in the psalm there, obviously it's the moral issue of right and wrong. And here it deals with the morality of how you treat your fellow man. I learned to do good. Cease to do evil from the previous verse. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And the good there is moral good towards your fellow man. 39, however, it is also used adverbially, in other passages to mean so well, so utterly, or thoroughly. This is reflected in the Jewish Publication Society and the New English Translation versions. Deuteronomy 13:15 is one of those examples. And you can see how it gets to utterly or thoroughly, I mean, from the root meaning of good. And in this case, it's not doing something, quote, morally good. It's doing something well and doing something to the utmost. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, or destroying it well would be, you know, another way you could translate it. But utterly communicates here. And it's also used that way in 17:4. And if it is told you and you have heard of it, you shall inquire thoroughly. In other words, you don't just take things at face value. Here you have to check things out, and you need to make sure of your facts before you act. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done Israel, then you bring out the person that does it, then you call them to take them to task. 40, therefore, the only exegetical question is whether God is asking Jonah if he has the right to be angry or if his anger really runs that deep. 41, since both are appropriate to the context, it may be that both the morality of Jonah's anger and the depth of it are in view. And again, some people get mad about certain things, but they're really not, you know, it's not a real big issue. They're mad about it, but it's not that big of a deal to them. And other things, they're mad, and it's a deep-seated, thorough, pervasive anger. And again, both of these things may be in view because certainly Jonah already knows that his anger is not a moral plus for him. He's smart enough to have figured that out. Any believer knows that when he's conducting himself this way, deep down you probably know, hey, this is not right. I shouldn't be doing this. But it doesn't mean it's going to stop. It doesn't mean you're going to get on top of it just because you know it's wrong. So 42, clearly the question is designed to bring Jonah to his spiritual senses, deal with his anger, and recognize how inappropriately he was acting. And 43, however, under the sin nature, Jonah is having none of it. His refusal to acknowledge God's question and answer it indicates he is still angry, depressed, bitter, and implacable, and has no intention of dealing with it. Again, fun, fun, fun. Isn't it fun under the STA? No. And 44, that will not change in this book. In fact, it will not change until Jonah deals with his irrational anger towards God. He's upset with God because God shows grace. And yet, if God wasn't showing grace, Jonah would be dead. God's graced Jonah out repeatedly in this book. And so God gives him a little object lesson. He's got time now. Jonah's got time. So Jonah, now verse 5. And again, I would change up the translation here. Jonah had gone out from the city and had set east of it. The New American Standard translates this like it's just a simple continuation in the chronological order of events. I don't think it is. I think what's happened is the verses 1 through 4, as it were, provide you a synopsis of what happens. But this, what happens, and then Jonah, and this is typical of Hebrew style, the author will go back and fill in the details about exactly how it came down. This is not unusual. You see this very much. If you don't understand this in the book of Genesis, you'll badly misinterpret it. That the author will take a deal and advance the chronology to a certain point and then back up and pick in and fill up the details. And then maybe he'll advance the chronology further, which he typically tends to do. And that's the way Moses writes in Genesis. And if you don't understand that, well, then you'll have things completely out of order in that book. Well, here I think Jonah does the same thing. I think he gives a synopsis of the events, and now he gives us the particulars. And now Jonah had gone out from the city and had set east of it. The wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of yatsah, which means exactly that, to go out from, to vacate. Jonah, the proper name, Jonah had gone out from the city. Preposition men here used in a partitive sense with a definite article plus the word I-Y-R for city. And had sat is yashav. The word actually means to sit, dwell, or to live, to reside somewhere. So Jonah's taken up at least a temporary residence here. Jonah plans on sitting there for some time. That's what this verb tells you, that he's not just sitting there briefly, that he has taken up, a theater seat so he can observe this spectacle. He wants to see it. He wants to see these people destroyed. And even though he doesn't know at this point that God's not going to destroy him, I don't think he does by the time. I mean, this is backs up to where he initially left the city. Jonah kind of provides a summary of the whole overview of the whole thing. Now he backs up, so he's backed up here. He's backed up here now from when Jonah goes out of the city, when he vacated the city. And that brings up, as we will see in the exposition of this, a chronological issue, and that's why I changed the translation here, because the chronology of this makes more sense to me, that Jonah did not stay in that city any 1 second longer than he had to. Although he could have gone down into the city, as we're going to see, and gotten some relief. He doesn't choose to. Jonah's miserable, and he's going to show God. Well, I hope God learns his lesson here. But I don't think he did. You know how God is. So, and he set, or dwell, or reside, he set from the east, literally, is the preposition men plus the word kedem. And this construction in the Hebrew, Q-E-D-H-E-M. This construction means east of it. From the east to the city. So in other words, the east is here. The city's here. Jonah's here. Jonah's east of it. So that's the idea of the construction here. From the east towards the city equals on the east side. And he made a shelter for himself. Well, good for him. At least he's got something to occupy himself now. He's Bear Grylls. He's out here building a little camp, or survivor man. And I probably made him a lean-to or something. And he made or manufactured. Asa is the simple verb to make something, to manufacture. Generally, the word means to manufacture out of existing materials. There are other words that can be used in other ways for making things. He made a shelter, he manufactured for himself, Preposition, inseparable preposition, lamed, plus a third masculine singular suffix. For himself there, in the adverb of place, is sham. He made for himself sukkah, a booth. S-U-K-K-O-H. A-H, I'm sorry. Sukkah. A booth, a temporary shelter. That's exactly what the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the same word. This is the same root word for that. And he sat down, Yashav. Again, the idea of sat down isn't just that he physically sat down, but he takes up kind of residence in this temporary structure outside the city. And he sat down under it. Preposition, takath. T-A-C-H-A-T-H. Takath. Under, and then the third feminine singular suffix matches up grammatically with the word booth. He made a shelter. Well, they translated it shelter, which is fine. And he sat down under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. In the shade is the inseparable preposition bait plus the word sel, T-S-E-L, which means that exactly, a shadow or a shade. And he sat down under it until, is the preposition ad, as far as or until which, i.e. until which time. But the word which is really not translated here in the English. It's actually redundant. But again, when it's used with this particle, the previous particle, the previous preposition rather, it means until. So as far as which or until, he might see. Is the cal imperfect of ra'ah? And this has to be understood as potential or possibility here in the imperfect. Until he could see or he might see what, interrogative pronoun ma, what, would come to pass. Cal imperfect of hayah, that word means to become. What would become, H-A-Y-A-H. What would become, i.e. what would happen, in the city. Inseparable preposition bait plus the definite article plus the feminine singular noun, ear for city. One, this verse brings up a chronological question about the exact order of events after Jonah had issued his message of judgment within Nineveh. Two, some interpreters indicate that Jonah stayed in Nineveh after he delivered his message, remaining within the city the full 40 days. Three, understanding Jonah's mental attitude, hatred of the Assyrians, it seems unlikely that he would spend any more time in the city than was absolutely necessary. We already know from the previous chronological note, or pardon me, the size note back in Jonah 3, that it was a 3 days walk around the city, that the circumference of the city would have taken you 3 days, which is approximately 60 miles. But Jonah doesn't spend 3 days in the city. It makes it very clear there. He began to go through the city 1 day's walk. So, and that makes it, that fits very well, of course. If the circumference of the city is 60 miles, then the diameter would be about 20. And that would be roughly, the diameter is approximately 20. That's a 1 day's march through the city. And no doubt, knowing Jonah, understanding he didn't want to do this, knowing his mental attitude, I'm sure that march was made as quickly as he possibly could go. I don't think he stopped and dilly-dallied and said, well, let's talk about this. I think Jonah just, made his pronouncement and waved through. Whoever heard him, who didn't, and he didn't concern himself with that. He was doing the bare minimum he had to do to fulfill God's will in this matter. He wasn't going to take a circuitous route. He wasn't going to spend a week going around telling people. He wasn't even going to spend 3 days and go around the whole city. He did a 1 day's walk through there. So to have Jonah with that mindset and then have him remain in the city does not make any sense to me. Jonah is ticked off, to say the least. He's angry, and he's not going to stay there. Four here. Secondly, chapter 3 makes it quite clear that Jonah delivered his message in the shortest time possible, likely taking the shortest route through the city and taking only 1 day to go through the entire city. And I would assume that not is just the not the city walls proper, but that would have included the outlying suburbs environments. As he comes into, as he approaches Nineveh from whatever angle, he would have approached it likely from the west, you would assume, since he's coming from the west. The outlying suburbs begin out here. Well, the actual city proper is in here. And it's gated. And it's got high walls that defend it and all of that. Well, Jonah essentially begins here, goes through the suburbs, gets into the city proper, and then goes through the outlying suburbs. And it would seem
He went from west to east. And that is exactly what we see when he takes up his booth out here. It's on the east side of the city. So everything here, the chronology of this fits, the size fits, even the angle at which he would have approached it fits. Again, arguing for the historical accuracy of all of this, that this is not a parable. This is exactly historically accurate. And again, I don't know if you remember, but as I pointed out in chapter 1, the very first verse in the Hebrew begins with a wow consecutive. And this indicates that this is historical narrative, not a parable or some other form of literature. That this is historical narrative. That is the very way they do this, and it came to pass, etc. And what came to pass? This is telling you that this is a continuance of some chronology. It doesn't tell you where or what, but it does. So again, Jonah would take the shortest route and take only one day. 5, given that he hoped God was going to destroy the city, it would only make sense for Jonah to vacate the city as soon as possible after he delivered his message. Jonah's holding out hope they're going to die. So he's not going to stay there. He's not going to want to be in the middle of all that. If God indeed does that. Now, Jonah's fearful that God won't, but deep down, that's what he wants. And so he's got no reason to stay in that city. And 6, therefore, the events that follow in the rest of chapter 4 must be understood as occurring between the time God relented and the end of the 40-day probation. So Jonah marches out of the city, takes up his little deal out there, builds his little booth, however long that took. I watch these Survivor shows, so you can build something like that in a couple hours probably or less. And apparently wasn't very well constructed. So, you know, Jonah wasn't a Survivor man, obviously. He, you know, it wasn't that well constructed. And so, as we're going to see, God even uses that, Jonah's inability to construct a good shelter. Again, he just needed less Stroud. He would have just been way better off there. Well, so again, 7, it is highly unlikely that Jonah would have remained in Nineveh. It is also highly unlikely that he would have known about the reaction of the general populace or the edict of the king of Assyria. That edict was brought into the city, but would Jonah have been aware of that? It's hard to tell. I mean, he may have been able to discern, again, depending upon how close in proximity he is to the city. We don't know what all he could hear, not hear, what he could see, not see. Certainly, one of the things that he might have heard was that when all those animals stopped being fed and watered, he may have heard all of that. And he may have recognized, I mean, I don't know. But I would have suspected that would have gotten loud with a bunch of unhappy animals out there that were starving, and as they thought, and needing water. So the lowing of the cattle, the barking of the dogs, the meowing of the cats, and all, the baying of the sheep and goats. Would Jonah have kind of heard this mournful sound coming from the city? He might have. And Jonah may have surmised what was going on even before God tells him. But again, Jonah's afraid that this is what's going to happen. So 8, therefore, this verse details the fact that Jonah had vacated the city after delivering his oracle of judgment and waited in the immediate area hoping to see the city destroyed. And so actually, as you go out to the east of the city there, the way the terrain is, this is down by the Tigris. The Tigris River kind of runs like this, and Nineveh was sort of situated here. And as he goes out, the landscape gradually rises. So he's got kind of like an amphitheater effect. He's sitting there, and he's kind of looking down on the deal. And probably I have no doubt Jonah picked the best vantage spot that he could find. So he could see all this. Well, 9, what is not stated but certainly must have occurred is that God informed Jonah at some point. Either Jonah figured it out or God told him. That's the only two options I can see here. Because it becomes clear that the city isn't going to be destroyed and Jonah's upset. And maybe both. Maybe he figured it out and God told him too. But in any case, Jonah knows that the city isn't going to be destroyed at some point. Now, we're just not told at which point that is. But the fact that he's sitting out here watching tells me he hasn't given up hope that it'll be destroyed when he makes this booth. So I'm assuming God tells him this after he constructs his booth and sits there for a few days or a week or however long he sits there. And no doubt Jonah was going to wait there 39 more days because he was hoping at the end of the 40th, I'm sure he was committed to the whole 40 days. So what he does out there during that time, we're not really told. Other than we know he's stewing under his STA. We know he's unhappy. We know he's miserable.
So what is not stated, again, but certainly must have occurred, is that God informed Jonah at some point that the Ninevites had repented and that he was no longer going to destroy the city. Again, Jonah might have figured that out, but it makes more sense for me that God just finally told him. 12:10, nevertheless, the recalcitrant prophet takes up his post on the east side of the city, hoping that the Assyrian repentance was not genuine and that God would change his mind and destroy the city. And 11, his arrogant and disrespectful actions were likely designed to show God that he had been fooled by the Ninevites, who had really not repented from their wicked way and the violence that was in their hands. And 12, although God has forgiven the Assyrians and relented concerning his judgment, Jonah does not accept their repentance and refuses to extend grace. Isn't this nice of Jonah? So even if somebody recovers spiritually, Jonah says, I'm going to stomp your guts out. I don't want you to recover spiritually. And 13, he was likely hoping that the inhabitants would quickly revert to their previous condition, that God would then be forced to judge them and he would be present for the event. And I think he was sitting there kind of like this. Goody, goody, goody. I'm going to get to see this. Finally. Well, no dice. 14, there is little doubt that if the scenario came to pass, that Jonah was more than prepared to point out to God the folly of his way. Jonah has already given him this sort of arrogant, I told you so, God. And at some point in this scenario, he does. So I'm sure if God destroys the Ninevites, Jonah would say, see, told you. So 15, although Jonah knows at some point that God has relented, he continues his angry vigil for some unspecified period of time. And 16, given his mindset, his hatred of Assyrians, and his anger at God, it would not be surprising if he sat there for longer than the 40 days. Hopefully, at day 41, he's probably got a little thing out there marking the days now, like he's in prison, keeping track of the time. I'm sure he knows how long this is all going to take. Well, 17, it is during this time that God gives Jonah another object lesson in his grace, continuing to work with the rebellious and angry prophet. And again, thank God that God continues to work with us when we're stupid. If he didn't, we'd all be dead. God lets us work through our stupidity sometimes and continues to work on us and get us to where we need to be spiritually. And that isn't always pleasant or fun, as we know. Discipline for at any time, at that moment, it doesn't seem good. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. A righteousness there being that peaceful fruit, probably a genitive of apposition, I would assume. So 18, given the fact that Nineveh was bordered on the south and west by the Tigris River, it only makes sense for Jonah to move to the eastern side of the city to set up his observation post. And 19, further, the geographic elevation rises from the Tigris as one moves to the east. This would have provided a great vantage point from which Jonah could witness the destruction of those he hated. And 20, once Jonah leaves the city and finds the best vantage point for his observation, he builds himself a temporary structure, which indicated that he planned on spending some time there. The temporary structure tells you, from watching these survival shows, I can tell you that they only build a temporary structure if they plan on staying in the area. That if they're going to move on, they don't bother building a structure for just one night. The survivalist guys. So 21, the structure is designed to protect him from the sun, wind, and other elements, as he observed the city of Nineveh, no doubt gleefully awaiting its destruction. So this gives Jonah a little happiness as he sets out there. What happiness can you have when you're this miserable? And yet this is Jonah's small little glimmer of happiness. Maybe, just maybe, God will kill him. Maybe, please God, kill him. Well, 22, perhaps he was hoping for a spectacular destruction, like something on the order of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, he takes his place as a morbid spectator, hoping for the worst. Please let me see a car wreck today, God. And please let me see some death and dismemberment. I would like that. Well, that's not a very good attitude to have. And particularly from one of God's prophets. Well, 23, the structure was apparently not too well made. Well, that's Jonah's bad, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Jonah was a prophet. He probably wasn't a survivalist guy. He needed Bear Grylls with him is what he needed. Or Les Stroud or one of these guys. And they would have said, your structure sucks. Let me show you how to build a proper camp. I wonder if Jonah had to start him a fire with a little, sticks and all that. Well, 23, the structure was apparently not too well made, since we find out in the next verse that it did not even really protect him fully from the sun's rays. So 4:6
here.
So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Here we have Jonah upset about the wrong things and happy about the right things happening and happy when the wrong things happen. Well, God's got a lesson here for him. So wow consecutive here plus the PL imperfect. And this is the same word that's used for appointing the fish. It's the same word that's used here for appointing the plant. It's the same word that's going to be used a little later on. Verse 7, the word God appointed a worm. And so there are a number of miracles in this book, and they all demonstrate God's control of the natural realm. Everything from the deal of fish, how to control fish, to plants, to animals, even down to a grub worm. Can God use the grub worm? Well, apparently so. The word mana here means to appoint. In the Cal, it means to count or number. In the PL, it means to appoint, send, or assign. So Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, appointed a plant. The word is kikayon, kikayon. It's only used 5 times and only in this chapter. So we don't know what kind of a plant it was. Some have suggested, and the best suggestion to me seems to be, intriguingly enough, the castor plant. So we'll look at that in the exposition, though. So he appointed a plant while consecutive, and it grew up. Plus the Cal imperfect of Allah, that word means exactly that, to ascend to a higher place, to grow up, to move upward, from above him, or from over him. You have the preposition men plus the preposition ale, from above, literally from above to Jonah. So you just translate all that. That's the Hebrew sometimes can be a little wordy when you're dealing with these prepositional phrases, as they will string together, or these prepositions anyway. But sometimes it's easily reducible to a single English word, and in this case it is. From above him to Jonah means here's Jonah, and what's up above him means over him. So it's pretty easily understandable. From above to Jonah. To become, here you got the preposition lamed plus the Cal infinitive construct of God's purpose in sending this plant. To become a shade over his head. The word sel we had before, T-S-E-L, a shade or shadow, over preposition ale plus the word rosh, R-O-S-H. That means his head, the top of him. To deliver him from his evil. Here's the interesting thing you got here. You've got this word that's been used repeatedly in this book. And it's used only in 2 ways. It's used of evil or distress. It's used of moral evil. And it's also used of distress or calamity or misfortune. Now, if God is appointing this plant, and this gets into the interpretation of this. To deliver him is a prefix lamed plus the hifil infinitive construct of natsael. N-A-T-S-A-L. To save, to rescue, or deliver. Again, another secondary purpose. To rescue to him, i.e. for Jonah, from his... And the question is, how do you translate ra'ah here? From,
in the New American Standard, you've got the preposition men plus this verb, or this noun, ra'ah.
The New American Standard has translated it as discomfort. Some in translations translate it to deliver him from his evil, i.e. his moral evil of his hatred for the Assyrians. God does this as an object lesson to get Jonah to grow up. And I tend to see this as almost a dual meaning, but the real emphasis, I think, is on to deliver him from his bad attitude, from his sinful attitudes. And that's the evil that's in view here. Why? Because if it's from his discomfort, very shortly after he sends the plant, he kills it. So clearly his long-term goal wasn't just to deliver Jonah from his discomfort. His long-term goal is to get Jonah to grow up and to dump this out of his thinking. So I, again, I see a twofold idea here. Surely in the short term, the plant did that. It did deliver him from the sun's rays. It grew up apparently very quickly and died very quickly. This idiom of one day is only to be understood as that, an idiom. It didn't grow up overnight to a full-grown plant, nor was it destroyed overnight. It would take some time, even if the plant was attacked, for it to die. So he to deliver him from his evil. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The wow consecutive here plus the cal imperfect of Samach. S-A-M-A-C-H. That word means to be happy, to be glad, to rejoice. The cognate noun simcha means it means happiness or joy. So Jonah was happy. Jonah, the proper name. Our dove is now happy for a change. The poor little dove. He's been flying around all over the place, miserable. Now he gets a brief glimmer of happiness. And Jonah was happy on account of the plant. A preposition ale here, over, on upon, or over, but here the idea is on account of the plant. Extremely happy is the translation of the cognate noun simcha, S-I-M-C-H-A-H, the cognate noun there from the verb samach, simcha. Jonah rejoiced over the plant, a rejoicing, a great one. So Jonah is ecstatic. Now, big mood swings, right? Misery to ecstasy in just a matter of what? The day or two, or however long, 3 days it took the plant to grow up? We don't know how long it really took the plant to grow up. But one would suspect it took a little bit of time. Some plants grow faster than others, we know. So you have a simcha, a happiness, a gadol, a great one. Again, they translated extremely happy. So, and this is the same kind of construction you actually had back in verse 1. And it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Now it's happiness to Jonah, a great happiness. Well, point one, Jonah's hastily constructed shelter apparently did not provide much in the way of protection from the sun, wind, and other elements. Two, the verb mana, to appoint or assign, is used 4 times in the book of Jonah. And each usage has God as the subject. You have it here in 1:17 where he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. You have our verse, appointed a plant. Verse 7, appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. So these are the 4 things that he uses in Jonah's life to demonstrate his grace to Jonah and to try to teach him the lessons he needs to learn. 3, this verb is used to demonstrate God's sovereignty over the entire creation. He can use any aspect of it in any way he chooses to do so. Romans 9:21. The sovereign Lord of the universe has all things at his disposal. There isn't anything he can't use, and at any time, it's all his. One, it's all his by the right of ownership, by right of creation. And this verse just documents, or confirms the point, or does the potter not have the right over the clay? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use. And the answer to that question, the rhetorical question here, is yes. It begs a yes answer. Yes, he does. Just as you have the right over any of your possessions to do with them as you see fit. If you have some really expensive, elaborate thing and you leave it sitting out in the yard and it rusts and it becomes worthless, well, that's your choice. Dumb choice, but that was your choice. But it's yours to do with what you will. And again, the idea that what we see, again, going on in the world today, particularly in our country, is the government is gradually, slowly but surely, removing the right of people to have choices over what they do with their own things. One of the things they've done now, I was watching one of the news shows the other day, and now they said, okay, we're now determining we're going to determine the wages of these companies and what they can pay their people. So this is the problem of taking the government bailout money, although that wasn't a part of the original agreement. This is just added on later as we go. Now, does the government have the right to do that in private enterprise? No, absolutely not. They've completely, way beyond the bounds of what the government's even allowed to do. But are you going to fight them? If you're one of these big CEOs, one of these big companies, these banks or investment companies, I doubt it. I doubt you're going to fight them. And even if you do fight them, you're probably going to lose. So it really doesn't matter. So if, instead of your $5 million you were making or whatever it is, or your $50 million you're making a year, now you're only going to make $500,000. Well, isn't that enough to live on? I could live on $500,000. How about you? Anybody here like to have a $500,000 a year income? Yeah, I think I could handle that. But does the government have the right to do that? No. They don't have the right because it's not theirs. But God does have this right. He can do with anything he wants because it's his. And it is his sovereign will to do so. Well, for from a doctrinal perspective, the subject Yahweh Elohim. Now, that was one of the questions that kind of stood out to me in terms of the explanation of this, is why the change of name for God? You got in verse 2 here, he prayed to the Lord. Please, Lord. And he uses Yahweh. And then you got in verse 2 also, I know that you are a God, a Elohim. And he addresses him as God. And then Yahweh said, do you have verse 4, good reason to be angry. And now Jonah goes out, and the Lord God. Now it's a different, he uses the full title for God's name. And so this is, he begs the question to me, why change this up here? What's the point here? Well, the first time we see Yahweh Elohim is introduced in the book of Genesis as being the member of the Godhead that created the material universe. What we are not told, or told and not told, both in Genesis 1, is that God said, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're not told how he did it. We're just told that he did it. Well, what we find out is when God goes to restore the planet after the fall of Satan, planet Earth, which had been judged and packed in ice, and when he goes to destroy it, or rather to restore it, Yahweh Elohim is the one who does it. That he does the, quote, we might say, the physical work. Elohim speaks it all into existence, but somebody does the physical work. Yahweh Elohim, the second person of the Godhead, is in fact that one. So the Father, for just basic analysis, plans it, the Son executes it, the Holy Spirit reveals it. And that's just simply a way of keeping that straight. Well, 5, this title is applied to the Son, the second person of the Godhead, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. Now in Colossians, we are told specifically that God the Son does this. We're not told that explicitly in Genesis 1:1. Because that's really not germane to that part of the book, to what the author wants to get at there. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And this refers to God the Son, not in his humanity, but in his deity. And by him, all things were created. See, Jesus' humanity was not residing up there in heaven doing all these things. Jesus was born, the humanity of Christ, was born just like you and I were born. Minus one thing, an STA. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Again, the pre-existent nature of God the Son. As God, he pre-existed everything. He is the, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he not only creates everything, the universe today, as you and I know it, is sustained by his power. And how does he manifest this power? Well, apparently in very small particles. The small particles, subatomic particles, whose motion scientists can't even figure out, the way they operate. Because one expects, you know, we have pretty sound laws that govern the particles that they can see. Atoms. And then they understand electrons, protons, neutrons all act in a particular way. The electrons are a negatively charged particle, protons are positive, and neutrons are neutral. They understand all that. And these atoms act in a particular way. And the atoms that compose water act in a particular way. If you expose them to certain temperatures, they become steam. If you expose them to other temperatures, they become ice. And so the particles act in a certain way. But the funny thing is, when you get down to the subatomic level, the particles don't act the way they think they should. It's very random, apparently. And yet, God has all this, and he holds all this together with his power. It's his power that underlies all of this. So the material world would literally fly apart if God didn't have a way to hold it all together. He spoke it into existence, and he clearly is going to speak it out of existence. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the elements will melt with intense heat. How much heat does it take to melt elements? I don't know. Some elements, I mean, the heat is just astronomical that it takes to melt them. Other things you can melt fairly readily. So, again, he holds everything together. This is his plan, and this happens through God the Son. Six, as creator of all things are at his disposal. Further, he can use anything to advance his plan or fulfill his purpose. Isaiah 46:10. And from our perspective, we kind of look at it like, well, it's just now happening. But from God's perspective, he always knew this moment would exist. And what's going on in this moment, he has made every provision for. And just as he will the next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment. And that's all life is. That's all time is, a series of moments that follow one another. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my purpose. A calling a bird of prey from the east. By the way, this is a prophecy about the Assyrian invasion. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So seven, one very clear purpose of God is to share his glory with those that will take advantage of his offer to do so. Therefore, it is part of God's sovereign purpose to bless positive volition. Just as he has blessed Jonah and now the Ninevites. Now, Jonah doesn't like it that he's blessed the Ninevites, but he has, and nonetheless. And so what happens is, you know, if you have some purpose, a person you deem to be an enemy, and then God blesses them, that's agitating, that's irritating. But if you take that tack, then you got to say, well, God shouldn't bless me then either. You can't have it both ways. Either God gets to bless everybody if he chooses to, or he doesn't bless anybody. And God, as we know, is gracious. We know, Jonah knows theologically what God is like. So, eight, it is intriguing to note that the name of the Lord God is used only four times in this book. It is first used by Jonah as he informs the sailors about his God. Jonah 1:9. And here he makes his great pronouncement about how wonderful he is. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven. Oh, do you really? Well, at this point, he does not. But in this context, he's essentially using this as it means nothing more essentially than he has a relationship with God. He's not fearing him phase two at this time when he makes this pronouncement. But does he fear him overall? Yeah. Yeah, he does. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of salvation. So eight or nine rather here, it is also interesting to note that this is the term Jonah used to describe God when he was apparently blessing Jonah by delivering him from the fish and by providing the plant. Jonah 2:1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord God, to the Lord rather his God. It's Yahweh Elohim, but it's got a third person suffix on it. To the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And then verse 6 also, down at the end of that verse, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, Yahweh Elohim. And now here, once again, he identifies him as Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim appointed a plan. Why? Because God the Son is the one that does all these physical things. He's the one who delivered Jonah, as we know. 10, he only uses the term Yahweh when he is dealing with God's repugnant commission, or with the discipline that his disobedience generated. Jonah 1:1, we see that he only calls him Yahweh. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. In 1:3, Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Jonah 1:4, Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. And then 1:17, Yahweh appointed a great fish. And then 3:1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah again, second time. So 11, it would seem that this term is used to denote the more difficult or unpleasant aspects of God from Jonah's perspective. See, we've got things we like about God, and there's some things we might not like so much. Because God doesn't always do what we think he should. And we don't always like that. And Jonah's the same way. There's parts of God that Jonah likes. He likes the fact that God's gracious and compassionate. He doesn't like the fact he's gracious and compassionate to the Ninevites. That part he doesn't like. So when God does things that we don't like, well, we're maybe prone, like Jonah, to let him know. Well, 12, when God is exercising his sovereignty by doing things that Jonah does not care for, he simply refers to him with the more generic term Elohim. Now we see that in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in Elohim, the general term for God. We see it in verse 8. Let us call and let men call on Elohim, and then in the word of the king. Verse 9, who knows, Elohim may turn and relent. 10, also, when Elohim saw their deeds. 4, 2, and also 7, 8, and 9, you can see all those verses. You just see the word God used, not Lord and not Lord God, just God. So in that regard, Jonah seems to have three views of God. A, the Lord God, who was the nice God that he worshipped and provided blessing. B, the Lord, who insisted on having his way, wanted Jonah's obedience, and who wanted to extend grace to the Ninevites. That Lord he doesn't like so much. He likes the Lord God. And then C, the sovereign God, who exercises control over all things. Just sort of the general generic term there. Well, 14, however, Jonah is extremely narrow-minded at this time in his life. He has no problem with God blessing him. He simply cannot stand it that God has blessed the Ninevites by withdrawing his judgment. At 15, Jonah, like all believers, needs to discern that God's sovereign purposes and actions are beyond the ability of a believer to always understand. We don't always get it. Again, we're only seeing it from one limited perspective. I can only see life from my view. Or I can choose to look at it from God's view, to the extent that God reveals what his view of life is. And this is a part of, as a believer, in terms of dealing with other people. The love your neighbor as yourself just essentially means you've got to look at things from their point of view. You've got to be willing to take their thoughts, their ideas, what's best for them into consideration. And that is against the grain of human nature. We don't do this naturally. This is not something that people generally do. Some people have an affinity for it, I understand. But generally speaking, human nature is selfish. We know that. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This implies, it's explicit, in fact, that you love yourself. That you do love yourself. We all love ourselves. Okay, we got that one down. Well, God loves everybody at that level. And some people are going to hang their hats on this. Oh, well, God loves everybody, so therefore I'm fine. Well, then there's other issues to be had here, to be sure, but I'm not going to deal with them at this point. Well, 16, as Solomon has pointed out in Ecclesiastes, there is enough ambiguity in life so that one does not always know what God's intentions may be. We saw that several times in that book, that you can't always tell. So don't make these pronouncements like you can always tell, because you can't. You may be ready to write somebody off, like if you saw Jonah during this period of his life, you'd probably be saying, he's negative, this guy's a twit. He's just a complete ass. And he was at this time in his life. But does that mean he's not positive under here? No, I believe he is. I believe that's why God keeps working with him, is because he is positive. God gives Jonah every chance to repent. Ecclesiastes 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Some people get away with murder, O.J., other people, you know. But then sometimes, although the wheels of justice may grind slowly, where's OJ? I think he's in jail now, isn't he? Not maybe for a crime he committed, but another crime he committed. Well, once you get away with murder, you probably figure, I can do about anything. Well, it doesn't work that way. But there are people who literally get away with murder. But life catches up to them. You know, and you've probably all seen that movie, The Untouchables with Kevin Costner. And as he's going after the big criminal, and the big criminal escapes and escapes and escapes and escapes and escapes. And then finally they catch him on what? Tax evasion. And then he ends up dying in prison. Well, God catches up to people. So when it looks like they're getting away with it, they may or may not be getting away with it. But even if they are getting away with it, it's only short term. God will eventually make all this right. Also chapter 8, verse 7. If no one knows what can happen or what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen or how it will happen? And while we're talking and joking and cutting up, you know, about the Buccaneers and they're going to lose today, we don't really know that they're going to lose. But then, you know, if the game comes out and they win, you know, it looks like, well, you were wrong. That's all you can say. Well, I was wrong. Also, verse 14, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is insanity. This is an absurdity, futility. It's empty, it's vain, it's meaningless. Also, the last one, chapter 9, verse 11. I saw again under the sun that the race is not always, and I would supply the word here, always, not always to the fastest runner, not always to the swift. And the battle is not always to the warriors, to the men who are best skilled at fighting. And neither is bread. Living grace isn't guaranteed to the wise, nor wealth, positive blessing, to those who are discerning. For favor, nor favor, that word is grace actually, grace or favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. There is, again, enough ambiguity. There's enough things that happen in life. There's enough details that we can't control to say for definitively that we know how everything's going to go. Because it doesn't always go the way things we think they should. But it always goes the way God thinks they should. That in God's overall plan, again, as we talked about from the divine decrees from eternity past, God's plan is advancing to eternity future. Step by step by step by step by step. And his plan is constantly moving forward to its preordained conclusion. Now, there are a lot of things going on down here under the big umbrella of his plan that God does not agree with and is not in favor of. Yes, sure. Satan and his rebellion, God didn't plan all that. He allowed for volition. He took all that into consideration, but he certainly didn't make Satan rebel. But yes, God's plan is advancing step by step by step to its sovereign ordained conclusion. And yet many things go on down here that we don't get, but we can have confidence in this. We can have confidence in the fact that God's got it under control. It just may not look like it. And very often, of course, it doesn't. And it doesn't to Jonah here. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, and we'll pick up here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.